Now, we've just read Matthew's account of Good Friday in his gospel a few minutes ago. Matthew gives a good account of the day, a good account of the things that our Lord suffered on his way to the cross and on the cross. He tells us the historical facts and a lot more besides. And these are the facts that are well known and perhaps are usually considered on a Good Friday. But what our reading in Isaiah gives us is a behind-the-scenes account. And it's that account that we're going to turn our attention to this morning. Can I suggest strongly that if you have a Bible to hand, that you keep it open to Isaiah 53, because we're going to refer to it quite a lot as we proceed, and it might help you to read it for yourself. Matthew tells us what could be seen by human eyes as Christ went to the cross, as he was put on the cross, as he hung there, and as they took him down and placed him in the tomb. Isaiah gives us prophecies of this and tells us what Christ accomplished on the cross. So let's turn our attention to Isaiah's prophecy. I'm sorry that we don't have several hours to do this, because there is a lot in that prophecy. And if I don't touch on your favorite aspect of it, I apologize, because we only have limited time. But we'll start at verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The prophet asks, who has believed his report? Do you believe Isaiah's report? At the end of the matter, for each one of us personally, that is the most important part of this. We'll think some more about that later. But I'll ask you right now to consider what you think of these things as we go along. But you'd think that anyone to whom the Lord's arm had been revealed would have believed this report. So what are we being asked to believe here? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. If you're not already familiar with this passage, for now, I'm just going to ask you to trust me that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And I trust that'll become more clear, more obvious, more apparent as we walk through it. So the first thing we see is that Christ will grow up weak like any other person, a tender plant. Like any other man-child, he could presumably be easily hurt or even killed, as indeed many of his contemporaries were by the homicidal King Herod. And it says here that he grows out of a dry ground. And so it was that the nation into which he was born, the nation of Israel, was very dry at that time. And I'm not talking about the rainfall. They hadn't had a prophet, they hadn't seen miracles, and they had grown very dry in their faith over the past 400 years prior to the coming of Christ. They were a nation in apathy and oppression. They were oppressed by the Roman occupiers and had been for quite a while. So Christ was definitely a root out of a dry ground. That was the state of Israel at the time Jesus was born. And so now to Jesus himself. Isaiah tells us something about his physical appearance that no one else says in any part of the Bible. He had no comeliness, no beauty. There was nothing particularly special about his appearance. Perhaps you couldn't easily pick him out in a crowd. So why should we desire him? Well, there are many good reasons, and his appearance is not one of them. Let's read on. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, why should we desire him? Here we see not only was he not of any particular attractiveness, but he was actually despised and rejected. Well, how? In what way? One Bible commentator comments this way. The Jews had expressed their hatred not only by words, calling him a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a sinner, a Samaritan, a madman, one that had a devil, yea, Beelzebub himself, but by deeds, taking up stones to stone him more than once, leading him to the brow of a hill to cast him down headlong, consulting by various means to take away his life, as Herod did in his very infancy. Why? Why did people feel this way about him? Well, I'm going to say it's simple. He was righteous, and they were not. People hated Christ because he showed them how sinful they were. Though others loved him for exactly that same reason. Well, do we hate him for those reasons? Do we reject Jesus Christ because he shows us how sinful we are, and we love our sins too much? Well, let's continue to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. When and how did Christ bear our griefs? What does it even mean for him to bear our griefs? How does he carry our sorrows? How about I first tell you what it does not mean? He does not take away our griefs, inasmuch as we don't ever feel grief or pain anymore. In truth, the Christian continues to feel these things, as all other people do. The grief Christ bears away for us is the grief for sin. Matthew 5, verse 4, the words of Christ, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why should we grieve or mourn over our sin? Normally, we associate grief with death. And that is precisely why we should grieve over sin. Sin brings death. In fact, sin is the cause of all death. Disease, old age, mortal injury, and so on, all those are just secondary causes. The prime cause, the original cause of death, is sin. That means the wrong that you and I do, the wrong that you and I think, the wrong that you and I infuse the world with, and even more, the wrong or the wrongness with which we ourselves are infused. That is sin. It's the taint on us that we cannot get rid of, and from which springs all the terrible things that we do. It's the thing that separates us from God and makes us unable to be in his presence. This definitely fulfills every qualification for grief. And Christ bore that. And how does that work? Well, let's read on. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is how he bears away our grief. His wounds were for us. It was for our sin. He was chastised for our peace. In other words, so that we could have peace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 puts it this way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And somehow this heals us. This means that Jesus Christ is himself our peace, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. But the peace of Christ is yours. This healing of the soul is yours if and only if you have faith. If you trust in Jesus Christ to do these things for you. As he said when teaching his disciples, no one comes to the Father except through him. So let's look a little farther into our text. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This continues to show us how he bore our griefs, how he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. How does he bear the chastisement for our peace? In what sense does peace even require chastisement? Well, here we get at the mechanics of that even further. The Lord God, the Father of Jesus Christ, laid upon Christ the iniquity, the sin of all of us. Us being those who trust in him, who have faith. The writer here, Isaiah, is speaking as a man of faith. And as such, he's only speaking for people of faith. So you only become part of us by having faith yourself. If you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ to do this for you, then your sins are laid upon him. As the verse I read you earlier said, he became sin for us. Our sins, our iniquities were laid upon him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Did you notice in our reading from the Gospel of Matthew how Christ refused to defend himself? He kept silent. He opened not his mouth. He could easily have established his innocence. Pilate even wanted to release him. And could have if only Jesus had defended himself. It's as if Christ fully intended to go to the cross, isn't it? It's as if he could not be deterred from it and wouldn't say anything that might get him off the hook. Why? Why would he do that? Because if he had not gone to the cross, the atonement for sin would not have happened, and we Christians would be of all men most miserable. He would have given us nothing in particular to hang our faith on. If he didn't die on the cross, then the Lord wouldn't have laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In the same way that a lamb does not protest, Christ did not protest. He was taken from prison and from judgment, verse 8, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. It's clear he was only killed because of our sin, not his own. He was cut off from the land of the living, specifically for the transgressions of his people. Those are not his own transgressions, but someone else's. It's as if your friend was convicted of murder and sentenced to death, and you went to serve his sentence to be executed instead of him. Though in Christ's case, he served a sentence not just for one crime or one sin, but for a multitude of crimes and for a multitude of sinners. And crimes committed against no limited, finite, earthly authority, but against the unlimited and infinite authority, the infinite heavenly authority of God himself. The God who will have justice because it is his character and the God who will have mercy, because it's also his character. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here we see another prophecy that was fulfilled in our reading from the Gospel of Matthew. His grave was made with the wicked. In other words, in a common place where wicked people might also be buried. It was also with the rich, the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea lending him a grave. And why should he have no grave of his own? Well, that's symbolic of Christ's immortality. He only needed a grave temporarily. Normally, there's no such thing as a borrowed grave. Who borrows a grave? When are you going to give it back? But here we see why he only needed a borrowed grave. Christ had no sin. He had done no violence and spoken no deceit. Therefore, by rights, he should not have died. He should have no death. No one else ever told zero lies and did zero violence. So he got a borrowed grave, a temporary one. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord. How did this gruesome death, and even worse, scapegoating for sin, please God? Well, it didn't please him in the way that we normally think of pleasure, you know, warm, pleasant feelings and such like. It pleased him in the sense of it achieving his intended goal. It gave God pleasure to redeem his people, and continues to give him pleasure even now. And here, in verse 10, we see it again, this substitution aspect of the crucifixion. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Christ offered himself for our sin. And God, his Father, accepted his offering. Think for a moment what this involves. What happened to the sin offerings on the altar according to the law of the Old Testament? Several things could have happened to them. First, they were killed, and then all their blood was shed. This is, of course, exactly what happened to Christ on the cross. And then the sacrifice might have been eaten or burnt. In other words, destroyed. This is figuratively what happened to Christ on the cross. In what sense was he burnt or destroyed? Well, in this way, in the same way that any sinner's soul is destroyed by God. Our souls fall into God's hands at our death, and by default, we suffer God's holy wrath against sin. We are destroyed in that sense. God is of purer eyes than that he should behold evil. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. And God's wrath against sin does not go away. It is not expired. His hatred for sin goes on forever, and so the sinner must endure it forever. And this is what Christ had to endure on behalf of his people. We had an eternity of God's wrath to look forward to, but Christ on the cross absorbed that for us. That gives incredible weight to this phrase in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and severity of God. So Christ bore the eternal punishment of sin that should come to his people, somehow compressed into the time that he was on the cross. He suffered all that wrath, all that punishment, all that severity, and he did so willingly. No one made him do it, only his love for his people. As we sang earlier, was it the nails, O Savior, that bound you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. So in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The end of this verse says again that he bears his people's iniquities. The beginning of this verse tells us that this was the labor of his soul. Now, knowing that nothing is too hard for God, and knowing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, nevertheless, I suggest that bearing the iniquities of his people was the hardest thing that God ever did. It was the labor of his soul. Harder than creating the universe, harder than maintaining the universe, you know, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that's by Christ, visible and invisible, etc. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Were those things hard for him? No. But Isaiah says, bearing his people's iniquity was the labor of his soul. And he accomplished it, and he is satisfied with it. We also read here of one of the things that he achieved by this labor of his soul. He justified his people. Justification is a legal term. Now, I don't know how they know this, but the experts in these things tell us that the Jewish courts had three verdicts. You were either guilty, not guilty, or justified. Not guilty would mean that there was a case to be answered. You may have appeared to be guilty, but you had a defense that was adequate, and the judge found that you were in fact not guilty. Guilty, of course, meant that you committed the crime and therefore had to endure the punishment. Justified, however, meant that not only were you not guilty, but there was no case, and you couldn't actually hold your head high with the knowledge that your accuser had absolutely nothing on you. So people say justified is also like this, that you can break it down like this. It means just as if you had never sinned. When you are justified by Christ, it means that God sees you as being just as Christ, being as just as Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This last verse of the chapter brings the point home once more. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And it adds this final fact. He made intercession for the transgressors. That means that Christ will intercede for you with his Father. If you trust in him, if you cast yourself upon his mercy, he will turn to his Father and intercede with him, saying, this is one of those for whom I died. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. Put your faith in the Savior so that that may be you, so that you will be one of those people. He bore the sin of many. He justified many. What of you? What of your sins? Today, Good Friday, we praise Jesus Christ for his wonderful gift. This gift that we can scarcely describe except in the terms of the scriptures. Now we're going to sing again, Hymn number 543.